Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would. Last week, we began to talk about the battle. And I gave you some points about the battle. First of all, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings. It's against principalities and power. That's hard to remember sometimes when the person near you does something really, really, really frustrating. Therefore, we need to put on the full armor of God. That's where we're heading today. We're going to be talking about the armor of God, how we put that on, what it looks like. So that we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, so that we can recognize the schemes of the devil and to stand firm. Now, I also mentioned to you last week that the grace that endears us to God also antagonizes his enemy. And we have a real enemy that we have to battle. We talked about being strong in the strength of his might, of God's might. And then we talked about Satan, what he was like. And we discovered that he is filled with pride. And pride is what caused him to fall. And it's inherent in all of us, in our sinful nature as well. And that he is an accuser, an attacker, and a liar. And that helps us understand his schemes and the way he works. And so with that said, I'm going to ask Shelley to come and read the text again. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And we'll read that together. Would you stand as she reads God's word?
Again, I'll be reading from the New King James, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
Have you ever heard of the painting, The Devil's Checkmate? It was painted in 1831. It's in the Louvre, however you say that, in Paris, in that museum. Painted by a German painter named Ritchie. And the painting, it portrays Satan having put this young man in a checkmate position. And the young man's sweating. He doesn't know what to do. He's kind of lost and kind of stuck. And that's the painting that goes on. But the story goes that there was a guy named Paul Morphy, a master chess player. And he saw the painting, and he asked for a chessboard, and he sat down in front of the painting, and he put all the pieces exactly the way they are on the painting. And then he began to ponder every move you could make. And he looked at it literally for a long time. And all of a sudden, he began to chuckle. And he chuckled and said, "It's not checkmate. There's a move that the young man can make which will put the devil in checkmate." That's the story. I don't know. It's an old, old story. But here's what I want to say. A lot of Christians act like Satan has them in checkmate. as if they are stuck, as if they have no moves, as if this is just it. They have to just surrender themselves to whatever Satan's going to do because they don't know what to do. Well, what I want to tell you is this. God always has the final move. Always. If you think through history, he makes a perfect world and Satan brings sin into it. And then he says, okay, well, through the line, your line, Adam and Eve, you're going to have one who will redeem this. And then Cain raises up and kills Abel. And then God gives them Seth. And so now it's going to go through the line of Seth. And you can just watch this move, counter move, move, counter move throughout the whole Old Testament until we get to Christ. And then God says, I'm going to send my son to fix this. And he sends his son. And Satan counters, right? With a move to kill his son. But it doesn't work. Because the final move belongs to God, who raises Christ from the dead, defeating sin, Satan, and death. And so we have checkmate. The Lord has already won the battle. And so we are not overpowered. We work in his strength. We are not outwitted. God has told us the schemes of the devil. And we are not wondering who wins. In actuality, we are not battling for victory, but from victory. For Christ has already won. We sing a song like this, right? We sing, I'm fighting a battle that he's already won. It has a lot to do with understanding who you are in Christ. And it has a lot to do with what we're going to look at today, which is standing in the armor of God. Let me pick up in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You probably noticed in the text so far that there is the word stand twice and withstand once, which gives you a picture here. And the picture is that we are going to have to stand in the face of attacks. Well, you're going to have to dig in and withstand things that come our way. And that's the way we're going to have to live. And so he says, well, if you're going to do that, you're going to be able to do it in my strength. In order to do that, I'm going to have you put on the armor of God, right? Don't forget that little phrase. It's not armor. It's the armor of God. And so we're going to look at that. We'll start off with the first piece. There are six pieces. Four of them are definitely defensive, and two are a little more offensive. You'll see that as we go through it. First of all, what is the first one? Well, the first one is simple. It is the belt of truth. The belt was foundational to a person going to battle. It's foundational to us as well. I mean, it holds up our pants. That's an important thing. And so if you can imagine in those days having tunics that came way down, they would tuck them into their belt if they're going to fight. Or the Roman soldiers, I mean, some of them had these amazing uniforms that were even more specific. The belt actually put around them, held their sword, rested the breastplate. There's a whole bunch of things that went into it. But the picture here is of it being foundational. It's still foundational. I mean, you know, in our day, you're like, well, you're going to fight like this? I mean, you have to have a belt. And so he says, the first thing is the belt of truth. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting that the foundation that you're going to need to stand firm on is the belt of truth. Why? Because Satan's main scheme is to lie and deceive. If his main scheme is to lie and deceive and accuse, you better know truth. But I don't know if you know this, but truth is a little bit under attack in our culture. And it's foundational because when Satan says to you, well, you know, I don't think God really loves you, and you go, oh, yeah, I don't think God really loves me, and he goes, okay, I'm in. You open the door for me, I'm in. Thanks. That's the picture of what can happen quickly if you don't understand it. Well, let's look at truth. In a culture that says truth is relative, that there's your truth and my truth, how do you deal with that? Well, let's do some logic. If something is actually true, isn't it true for all people at all times, in all circumstances? I mean, isn't that what really something true is? It's something that is objectively true. It's not decided by what we feel. Truth isn't subject to every feeling I've ever had. The truth comes from something objective outside of ourselves. But if you're the one who decides truth, you could be in a place where you go, well, I know I'm biologically male or female, but I don't feel that way, so I'm going to be non-binary. It's where you get this logic like, well, I'm going to hate you because I hate people who hate things, and because you hate them and that makes me feel hateful, I'm going to hate you. That's just twisted logic, isn't it? Truth. To be able to stand firm in truth. An objective standard by which you look at all of reality. How do you find that? What's the source of it? If you say my truth and your truth, then what you're saying is that you are the standard of truth. That you are the source of it. That's what you're saying. I am the source of truth. Seems above your pay grade, but whatever. And instead of that, there is another option. And the option is that there's truth which is objective and outside of ourselves. And so one of the responses then is, well, it is outside of me. It's really what the whole culture wants. It's what the norms are of culture. And I remind you that the norms of some cultures are to be headhunters who eat the flesh. I mean, that's a norm for them. And so if that's what it is, I don't know whether you're going to be in that process. And a lot of people try to find people who have the same norms they do, and they only play with those people. And so we have this picture. Where does truth come from? Well, let's go back farther. Let's go back to the uncaused cause. Let's go back to the original originator. In the beginning, God. He was and is to come. And he is the source of truth. By the way, I hope you know this. You and I are finite. He is infinite. You and I do our best to understand, and we can learn. We learn all kinds of things, and we stand on them. I mean, no good grief. I learned butter was bad, but then I learned butter was good. And then I learned that you know, these oil is bad for you. And then I learned that some oils are good for you. And then I learned that the vaccine was good, but then it was bad. And we learn all the time, don't we? Don't you need truth that is outside of you? That is a standard that comes from God? Jesus said it this way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who is the truth? Psalm 119, 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgment endures forever. Or Titus 1:2. We hope in eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. Are you finding the source? John 16, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So all true truth is God's. It was created. It is from him. And so we begin, if we're going to battle the evil one, we begin with truth. Not my truth, not your truth. God's truth revealed in his word. All right, second. Then we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, you know what a breastplate is, right? I mean, it covers your vital organs, your heart, your lungs, your liver. It covers them. In the day that they were in, at that point, usually that was made of leather with some padding under it, and then metal, different things linked together across it. If you had expensive armor, it was formed to your body. It was just perfect for you. This is what armor was like, and it was made for a purpose. And the purpose was so that you could not be injured by a sword strike or a sword thrust. It protected your vital organs. And then he says to us, you need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Who is righteousness? Yours? A lot of people think that they have to put on righteousness so that they can defend themselves from the devil. If it is the ability, your ability to be righteous, you're in trouble. Do you understand that? If you're trying to put on your righteousness and you think your goodness is going to protect your vital organs, you're wrong. All Satan's going to have to do is go, well, hey, I heard what you said yesterday to your spouse. I saw what you did the other day. I noticed that. You didn't stand for Jesus when everybody was mocking the Christians in the room. You didn't stand up. In other words, if this is about your righteousness, then your breastplate of righteousness is going to have a few pieces of metal on it and a lot of exposure. That's what it would be. But he says, you need to stand firm in my strength. And good news, in his righteousness, Romans 3 says it this way, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. So if you're putting on your righteousness here, you're in trouble. Romans 3 goes on. I love this text. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, made known, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So we are to put on Christ's righteousness. Can I tell you something about it? The breastplate of Christ's righteousness is impenetrable. It fits perfectly. There are no gaps in it at all. And he says, put on my righteousness. How does that look? I'll tell you how it looks. I walk up to preach, and Satan says, you're not righteous. Why are you getting up there? You shouldn't be speaking to people about how to live. You're not a good, you don't even live well. And I go, nope, you're wrong. I don't live very well. I'm kind of a mess sometimes. But I have put on Christ's righteousness. And the more I put on Christ's righteousness, you know what? The more I want to be righteous. The more I want to follow him. It happens to you, right? He thrusts you. You're not good enough for God. But it hits the righteousness of Christ. And you go, well, you know what? I'm not good enough. But Jesus Christ died for me. And that's all that matters. And because of that, I'm standing here in him. Now I'm not standing here in me. I'm standing in him. Look what he says, 2 Corinthians 5:1. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the picture. If you understand that you're standing because of his righteousness, then Satan can't knock you off that spot by going, oh, you're not good enough. God doesn't love you. He can't knock you from that place with his accusations. Because you know who you are in Christ. Which leads us to the shoes. Shoes are weird. They're important. We all know that. I mean, I think that, you know, men even like shoes, although I think we're about $1 billion behind women in that part. But you put on shoes, right? I mean, that's important. As a matter of fact, one of the things that was contributed to Caesar's Roman army being so successful was that he invested in shoes for his soldiers. They were made of leather, hard leather, and then they put little spike nails. I mean, they were cleats, little spike nails through them, and then he put metal over the top of that, and he had a place where it hinged so that they had mobility with the ball of their foot, and then put more leather on it, and then made it very sturdy and strong with lots of strapping. In other words, he knew that if his soldiers had a good place to stand, a good foundation to work from. If their shoes were shod correctly, that they would be able to stand, to fight, to move ahead better. And so, if you can imagine, every day Paul's chained to a Roman soldier. And he's pretty well averse to the guy's uniform. He sees his belt, his shoes, his breastplate, his helmet. Every day he sees these things. And he's saying to us, here's some things that you and I need. Now, I want you to notice a word here in this phrase, verse 15. And to shod your feet with fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That's why I said there are four defensive and two offensive. I think this one is a little more offensive. Put on the, here's the word, readiness. What does that mean to you? Where do you hear that in Scripture? 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out. Or 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have inside. He says to shod your feet with the readiness of the gospel. Now remember, the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the message of the gospel is the way that lives get changed. It is through that message. Here's what Paul says. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Do you see? This is moving forward. You shod your feet with the readiness to be able to move forward with the gospel. Yesterday, I did a funeral in the morning, and I knew as I prayed about it that God wanted me to share the gospel. I've also been doing this long enough to know that if I'm going to share the gospel, I'm also going to be attacked, and there will be a barrage of things. I have also discovered, this is a weird thing to me, but when we have memorial services here, the attack isn't as strong as it is when I'm in a funeral home. I think it has to do with the prayers of the saints and some other things there, but that's the way it is. Got to the funeral home. I've got the message. I know I'm ready for it. And immediately I'm barraged by things like, oh, people aren't going to like this message. They're going to be mad at you. They're going to stare at you. They're going to make mean faces at you. I mean, this is not going to go well. And I'm just starting to get the barrage. So I go to the back of the room. I sit down and I just begin to pray. Lord God, I am ready. You told me to be ready. Now Satan's trying to chase me off. He's trying to get me to back down. And I just need your help. And so I'm going to ask for it because I'm in a spiritual battle. I get up. I start walking down the side aisle. And there's a guy who I run into a number of times there. And he said to me, hey, I trusted Christ. I said, what? So I just want you to know, I put my trust in Christ. I said, how did that happen? He goes, well, I was at a funeral and this guy gave the message and I put my trust in Christ. And then he said these words. These are the exact words he said to me. He said, I have never experienced this much peace. Do you see what you did? You shod your feet with the gospel of peace. And when people get peace with God, they find peace all over the place. They find peace that passes understanding. They find peace that helps them rest in the middle of bad circumstances. And I found that my God knows that there's a spiritual battle going on, right? And I'm like, that was just for me at this exact moment in the middle of this battle. That's what he does. Shod your feet with the readiness of the gospel. Lace them up. That's what it means. I mean, I use slip-ons. They're a lot easier, but lace them up. Get ready. Be ready to proclaim Christ because that's what we do. We don't try to kill our enemy. We try to love our enemy, and we move to them with the gospel of peace. Number four, and take up the shield of faith, another explanation here, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Let me just say, flaming arrows are dangerous on two sides. First of all, you can get hit by the arrow. That's not good. But the second thing is they're flaming, so they do more damage once they're there, and you have to extinguish them. There were two shields that the Romans had. They had one for close combat, looks like a big frisbee they put on their arm. And so they have the frisbee one, and it's in here, and it's for, you know, for quick fighting and jabbing and whatever, and that kind of fighting. And then they have another one, which is about 2.5 feet wide, kind of bent, 4.5 feet tall. And it is the one they use against arrows, against fiery darts. As a matter of fact, usually made of wood, had metal on the top, so if people hit it with their sword, they couldn't split it. And then sometimes they would even put an oil on it that doesn't burn, or they would cover it with something that doesn't burn, or put a rag on the top with water so they could squeeze it and extinguish the fire. That's what these were for. Let me try to show it to you. Now, if you can imagine this particular kind of armor, you've probably seen pictures of it. It's effective, but it is more effective when there are multiple guys with that particular shield. You've probably seen pictures of the thousands of arrows in the air coming down on against an army, and they hold up their shields together. Well, these shields the Romans had, if they stood together, locked them together, made like a roof, that they couldn't be hit by the flaming arrows. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? I think there's something there for us in terms of how we go through experiences. But let me try to give you a cultural one. Our culture does not acknowledge that that we follow God, and they will continue to fight against us with fiery darts. Fiery darts of wrong thinking. If you tell people that they're sinning, that's really mean, right? That's what our culture says. You say that the Bible says this is wrong, then that's just such a mean thing. You're going to get fiery darts. They're going to say, the Bible is really a myth carried out by all these misogynists passed on. You're going to hear fiery darts all the time. You're going to hear that it's just so arrogant of you to think that Jesus is the only way. Ugh, that is just so arrogant. Again, if you don't think there's true truth, I suppose that makes sense, but if there's truth, it doesn't. I want to read something for you about the great delusion. It's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. And it's about the end times. Here is what he says, verse 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. In other words, Satan, who is powerful, is going to bring at the end a lawless one with signs and wonders and miraculous things. And will you be able to stand firm when that takes place? Because they're going to look very real. I've been thinking about it because some people have been asking me questions about it. There's this thing right now about the government about to acknowledge that there are a lot of aliens and what that's going to do to faith, and people are kind of nervous. I'm not nervous because I expect Satan to pull out the stops at the end. He goes on, verse 11, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Did you hear why they're lost? Because they refuse to love the truth. In Ephesus, it was a place where people sought power, miraculous power. They had a lot of magicians in Ephesus. We have illusionists. That's not the same thing. Magicians. They had guys who practiced the dark arts. They had witchcraft and sorcery. Not unlike the place you and I live today, is it? I mean, you may live next to a white witch, for all I know, or a shaman, or you may have someone who's New Age, who's always talking about energy and karma and all kinds of. All around us are these things. And he says in the end, Satan's going to pull out some stops, and he's going to do some miracles around them. Are you ready? Verse 11. Therefore, God will send them strong delusions so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And now he describes the fact that God is going to give them a spirit of delusion because they have chosen unrighteousness instead of truth. That's scary. It's not scary like, oh no, will we win? It's not that scary. It's scary as in that's a hard thing. But this is a spiritual battle that you and I are in. And the stakes are very high. Well, let me give you an illustration of the shield of faith. Back in Illinois, there was a couple. He was a new believer. They got pregnant, and the baby was going to be a Down syndrome baby. And both of them at their workplaces were getting just nailed by people telling them, you got to abort that baby. He came in one day to his office, a big sign on the door. It says, abort the baby or your life will be wasted. And so they're getting this barrage. And they come into one of our classes in church and they said, you know what? We're just struggling. Honestly, we're struggling with what to do. We're just not sure. And I was glad that the room didn't just go, oh! Because sometimes you'll worry about that with Christians. But they didn't. They didn't at all. One guy said, hey, I know what you're thinking about. We had to deal with something like that too. And he goes, I just love you. I'm going to pray for you. And another guy said, yeah, you know, here's a verse. And they began to share. And what happened was the believers began to come around them. And they prayed with them. And they shared scripture with them. And they started to stand by them and around them. And when they went back to work, it got worse. They started giving them articles about how a fetus isn't a real human being. It's just a bunch of cells. And they were just barraging them. Here's the image that's in my head of what happened. There was this two people, and they were young believers. They had little teeny shields, not very big. And they were like trying to go like this. I don't know how to stop all this. And then the believers around them came in with the big shields. And they started to hold them up. And they surrounded them. And so that at the end, that literally the believers were sharing their faith by praying for them, by giving them scripture, by saying, we're going to stand with you. And at the end, they said, you know what? It really wasn't that hard. We decided we're going to trust God and just see what he does. That's this picture. It's a spiritual battle. And we have these weapons he gives to us to do the battle with. So when Satan attacks, stand firm in the faith, knowing, like Ephesians 3 says, the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love. We have reason to stand, not as people who are hoping we win, but as those who are going, he's with me, I'm with him. Who can come against God's elect? Nobody. The helmet of salvation. Now, I think you know that helmets protect your head. That's probably fairly clear, isn't it? The word is parakephalia. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because kephala is the word for head in Ephesians 5. So parakephalia means around your head. That's what it means. He says, put on around your head. I don't know about you, but I tend to think of thinking coming from my head. Around your head, put on the helmet of salvation. What is the helmet of salvation? Well, I think it protects your thoughts, doesn't it? The helmet of salvation is an understanding of who I am biblically and where I stand. It's what's true of us in salvation. I asked Christ to forgive me, and he forgave my sins, past, present, and future. That doesn't mean I don't confess my sins. I do that to keep the relationship fresh. But I put my trust in him so that my sins could be covered. It's done. It's a finished work. He says to us, I'm going to adopt you as my children. And as such, I have an inheritance for you in heaven and eternal life. I'm going to seal you and seat you with Christ in the heavenlies. And that's about having authority to stand firm in what Christ has done. Are you getting the picture? In other words, he protects our head so that we understand what it means to be saved. And if you put your trust in Christ and he saved you, I'll tell you, there's new stuff happening. The Holy Spirit's in you. You're starting to learn new things. You're starting to find, oh, I'm trusting a little faster than I used to. Oh, I'm not sinning quite as long as I used to. You're going to have things you'll see. They'll be different in your life. And you put on this helmet of salvation so you can stand firm. How are we saved? By your works? Ephesians 2 told us that's not true, right? 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works that anyone could boast. Do you see the picture? My helmet of salvation doesn't say anything about how good Dave Barber is. It says, I am in Christ. I'm forgiven. I am seated with him. I am his, and he is watching over me. So when Satan attacks you with ideas like, you just aren't good enough, you answer, you are so right, Satan, and you are so toast. Because I'm not good enough, but Jesus died for me, and he chose me, and he loved me, and I don't even know why he loves me. But that's who I am, right? And Satan always plays with half-truths. He loves those. It's kind of almost right, but not quite. When he attacks you and says, listen, you need to act like you're perfect. You don't act like you're perfect. People think you're sinful. You know, technically, I'm a saint. I mean, that's my given position as one who's in Christ. But the truth is, I still battle my sinful nature, don't you? And so to deny that I struggle with sin would be kind of foolish. Can I tell you something wonderful? The helmet of salvation frees us from the pretense of being good. It frees us from the pretense of trying to act like we're good. So that when you fail, you can do what the world does. I mean, the world says all guilt and all shame are just things. There's religious leftovers that just make you feel bad. Here we are in the feelings again. But actually, there's real guilt and real shame, isn't there? Real guilt when I sin against God. Real shame when I don't want, I'm sorry that I did what I did before my God. And so we have these things. And the helmet says to us, listen, you do have these things. But the helmet of salvation protects you from thinking you had to earn it somehow. And the helmet of salvation reminds me that it's always the cross. So when you gossip, when you lose your temper, you say something you shouldn't have said, you hurt someone, you struggle to forgive, you're battling lust, do you know what the helmet of salvation does? It says that I can say honestly to my friend, I'm really struggling with forgiveness today. I know I got to give it up, but I'm going to have a hard time. I'm struggling with this. You know why you can do that? Because it's not about you in the first place. It's about Christ who died for us. And do you understand that when you pretend to be good, you negate the cross? The reason Jesus died was because you and I cannot be righteous. Not ever. And when I say to my friend who asked me about a question, do you still struggle with this? And I say, I do. Here's what it looks like in my life. I am still working with it. Do you know what that does? It proclaims that I need Jesus. It doesn't say anything about my value. I quite frankly don't understand God's value system. I don't know why he values me. It's out of his character, not out of my behavior. But he loves me. And he loves you if you're his. And so the helmet of salvation takes us away from having to pretend. We have one thing left, the sword of the Spirit. And that's going to be next week. We'll get finished, I promise. I think the ending of today is this: checkmate by God. He wins. And I'm on his team. So we win, right? That's the position. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm always grateful for your word. I ask, Lord, that you would make it alive in our mind and in our hearts. I ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see the spiritual battle going on and not to be lost in just the human things, what somebody thinks of us or what someone doesn't think of us. Oh God, I just pray that we might have the eyes that Elisha had when he could see all the myriad of angels who were on his side. And so, Lord God, go with us from this place. Help us to put on the whole armor of God. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.